Today, we are very conscious of the personal implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's normally the focus of our preaching and teaching. Very few Christians concern themselves with what God says in His Word, concern themselves seriously with what God says in His Word regarding the history of the world and God's involvement in that history. But it is an issue of great consequence, especially as world history relates to a nation called the nation of Israel. God had given very special promises to this group of people. He had promised them a land. He had promised them a time of unprecedented world peace, a time when there would be no sickness, no famine, no death, a time when there would be perfect prosperity and perfect peace in all the world, and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be the dominant people in the world. Now, when Jesus Christ came into the world, as John tells us, he came into his own, that is, his own people, the people of Israel. He was born of a Jewish or an Israeli mother. He grew up in the land of Israel. With few exceptions, he never traveled outside its borders. He worshiped at the temple in Jerusalem. He preached and taught in Jewish synagogues. He was, in every cultural and natural sense, a Jewish man living and ministering to Jewish people. Now, there were reasons for that. He had come to be and presented himself as Messiah. All the promises to the Jewish people in the Old Testament were attached to the ministry of this coming one. Yet, as John goes on, though Jesus came into his own received him not. The nation, its leaders, rejected Jesus Christ's claim to be Messiah. They turned him over to the Gentiles, who crucified him. In the early stages of the book of Acts, you see a very clear division develop between the nation of Israel, its worship system at the temple, in the synagogues, their focus on Moses and the law and the Old Testament. On the other side of that cleavage, the New Testament church, where Jews and Gentiles, more properly, many Gentiles and fewer Jews, are turning to Jesus Christ and trusting Him as Savior. This great cleavage brought a serious question to the thinking Israeli. In rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah, the nation of Israel was set aside by God. They didn't experience the blessings that God had promised would come with the Messiah. Now, did that mean that God is a liar? If God didn't keep His promises made to people in the Old Testament, why should we trust Him to keep His promises made to those of us who are members of the New Covenant relationship with Him? And how could you reconcile this experience of the nation of Israel being set aside by God, and God bringing a new entity, the church, into existence? What about those promises God made to the prophets, through the prophets to the Old Testament people? Are they going to be fulfilled? Or is God really a liar you can't trust? In addressing these questions, Paul takes three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. In each of them, he begins the chapter by focusing our attention upon the nation of Israel. And in these three chapters, he discusses that problem. The first chapter, which we're finished with, Paul says that God's dealing with the nation of Israel and setting it aside does not disprove His character or His word. That God's promises made to the nation of Israel were not made to them as a people separate from the Messiah. That how they treated the Messiah was the condition upon which they would experience those blessings. Not just being born into Abraham's lineage gave you the blessing of the salvation Abraham enjoyed through faith. In chapter 10, Paul is going to show that the reason the nation is rejected and the reason they miss the blessings is because of their response to Messiah, to the stone God set in Zion. Instead of a stepping stone lifting them into fellowship with God, he for them became a stone of stumbling. Because they rejected him, they missed God's plan. Next week in chapter 11, Paul takes us down into the future, prophecy and promises that God will keep the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, literally fulfilling them in this world. And when that day comes, all Israel, all those Israelis living at that time in earth history, will be saved. And Jesus Christ will return, and at that junction, establish a kingdom on the earth that will last for 1,000 years. Literally fulfilling the promises to the nation of Israel which he made in the Old Testament. As you open your Bibles to chapter 9, notice how Paul pivots. In the first three quarters of chapter 9, Paul has been showing how God is sovereign and how God in mercy has reached into all of sinful humanity and in mercy selected and chose and saved such as believe. God's free to do that. But that's really not the whole issue, Paul says. That nation of Israel, with the promises of God and with the law and the prophets, rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. And strange as it may seem, Gentiles who had no law, had no prophets, had no relationship with God, they came to Jesus Christ and they were experiencing the righteousness of God. They were inheriting the blessings of salvation that the Jewish people were missing. Notice with me, chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? Here's his conclusion. That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him, notice the rock is a reference to a person, to Messiah, to Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Some will stumble over the stumbling block, others will believe in the stumbling block. Those that believe will not be ashamed, will not be confounded. Those that do not believe will stumble over the stumbling block and it'll become a rock of offense. Verse 1, chapter 10, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Drop down, please, to verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, Isaiah said, All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. See those last two verses? God had prophesied through Isaiah that the Gentiles who had no law from God, had no religious system that God had revealed, that they would respond and they would find God. They would discover God. Whereas the nation of Israel is disobedient, and God is pictured there as extending his arms to them, pleading with them, waiting for them, extending to them mercy and grace and salvation, but they will not obey. They will not hear. They have turned away from God, so that those who had the right or had the expectation of knowing God missed God. And those who had no confidence, no basis of hope without God in the world, Gentiles, pure sinners, pure pagans. They were coming to know God. Religious people missed it. Unreligious people found it. Now, how can that be? Well, as Paul analyzes it, he shows that the Jewish people have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and going about to establish their own righteousness, have missed the righteousness of God. What does that mean? That means, as we suggested last Sunday in the bulletin, it's easier to go to hell slipping off a church pew than it is falling off a bar stool. One of the dangers of truth is that when it is not appropriated by the heart, that heart becomes calloused and insensitive to the truth and turns from it. The nation of Israel, as Paul describes, have a zeal for God. They are busy, busy, busy people. They are very religious people. And they have a lot with which they can boast religiously. They had the temple. They had the priests. They had the sacrificial system. They had the prophets. They had the law of God. They had the promises of God. They had a lot in which they could take personal confidence and national pride. But instead of following the directions of those revelations of God, they began to see themselves arrogantly as different than other people simply because they had them. And instead of following the teachings of the revelation of God, which pointed them to Jesus Christ, they instead felt elevated because they were going about doing religious things. Their basis of confidence shifted from God to themselves. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, they criticized him and rejected him. They were offended in him. They didn't think they needed him. They were religious in their own sight. A great zeal for God. Busy, busy, busy religious people. Many of them doing good, noble, and right things. But because they were doing good, noble, and right things, they were puffed up in their own egotism, and they were offended when someone told them that they needed to trust Jesus Christ, that only through Jesus Christ could a man be saved. See, that's the problem. On the other hand, the Gentiles, who had no religious rites, who had no temple, who had no prophets, they, on the other hand, heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, how that through him one could be saved, and they responded, trusting Christ, and they are saved, while the religious people are lost. Jesus warned about this problem as he closed the Sermon on the Mount. Pointing to that future day of judgment, he said, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done many wonderful works?" Expecting, Jesus would say, "Well, sure, come on in. I owe you at least that much." Instead, Jesus says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." I never knew you. Workers of iniquity? Yeah. When we take good works and make them a criterion for earning salvation, we are working the most deceptive wickedness. We are thinking of God down to a level of our own perfection. We are dishonoring the holiness and righteousness and perfection of God and insisting that God Almighty take us on our terms instead of His. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and focusing on ballooning up our own sense of righteousness as we compare ourselves with others who are less religious than we are incensed that God would require that we kneel at a cross and accept salvation through the shed blood of someone else. That is humiliating. That's why the Greeks called the message of the cross foolishness, and why the Jews, religious people, stumble over it. That's why it's easier to go to hell from a church pew than a bar stool. My friend, are you making the same mistake? Someone has developed a questionnaire. It's hypothetical, but it helps to ask the same question, helps you to focus on your real motivations. Should you die right now and walk the streets of heaven and Jesus met you and say to you, why should I let you stay here in my heaven? What would you answer? Well, Jesus, I once sang in the choir. Well, Jesus, I've done the best I could. Well, Jesus, I always tried to keep the golden rule. Well, Jesus, I was a member of such and such a church. Jesus, you know how many good things I did as a member of this or that organization. Jesus, you know how much I prayed. Jesus, you know how sincere I was. Now, folks, none of those answers are going to make it. None. But Jesus, I graduated from Worthington Christian High School. But Jesus, I was a deacon. Jesus, I was a missionary. But Jesus, I served you as a pastor. It's not going to cut it. In that day, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, what keeps a man from trusting Christ as Savior? His own misguided egotism. He, like the Jewish nation of old, goes about to establish his own righteousness. That word to establish means to set up a monument. It means they are so busy building their own stepladder to the stars that they refuse to get into the spaceship that God sends. They would rather stand on the 12th rung of a ladder reaching to the moon than they would to yield themselves and get in the spaceship that God has sent to take them to the moon. They are so proud of their 12th rung achievement, they are incensed that anyone would even suggest that that's not good enough to get there. So in bold, arrogant pride, they swagger through their religious exercises, their good works, demanding that God give them what they have earned. And he will. But all of our righteousnesses are putrefied because they arise out of a defiled spirit. Therefore, they are not acceptable to God. What Paul is showing is that the nation of Israel was rejected not because God in his sovereign decree said, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. But they were rejected because in their religious, egocentric pride, they kept trying to impress God with their good works. They kept trying to prove that they didn't need God's righteousness. They kept thinking God down to a level where they could attain what they thought God wanted. And they made the practice of religious things, even good things, a means of demonstrating their worth, their value, rather than seeing that the standard is perfection. And understanding and agreeing with the scripture that all have sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. That's the standard. And that all of our righteousness, all of our works of righteousness are as filthy rags. If anything, they are a stench in the nostrils of God because they constitute a bowl, arrogant, self-centered, egotistical demand that we will do it our way and God will stoop to take us as we are or he will not get me. And friend, he will not take you on those terms. On the other hand, the Gentiles, sinners, without hope, heard the good news about Jesus and they rushed into the kingdom of God. Now, Paul defines and describes the dynamic of that. Look with me at verse 3 again. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end the focus, the goal, the satisfaction, the fulfillment of righteousness, a satisfaction for righteousness to everyone that believe it. Verse 4 says that those who believe in Jesus Christ will be given by God all the righteousness that the law pointed to. Remember in chapter 8, Paul had said, "For that which the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son to like sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him." That's a marvelous, marvelous promise. That I do not receive the righteousness of the law by trying to do the law, but rather I receive the righteousness that the law demands, that God demands, and that the law depicts. I receive that righteousness as a gift when I believe. All that the law required, Jesus satisfied. And those who believe on him receive from him the righteousness that the law demands. So that when you are in Christ, when you trust in Christ, when you receive him, you receive with him, in him, through him, by him, all the righteousness that the law demands. Now, how does that work? Paul contrasts in verse 5 the righteousness which comes by trying to keep the law with the righteousness that comes by trusting Jesus in verse 6 and following. Look at it. "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law," quote, "the man that doeth these things shall live by them." Do and live. Do and live. The burden of producing righteousness to the law keeper rests upon the law keeper, and none of us have ever kept the law perfectly. None of us. But that's the way it works. Keep the whole law all the time in all of its aspects, in actions, motives, attitudes. Keep them and you'll live based upon that merited reward. In contrast to that, verse 6, "the righteousness which comes from faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall descend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down." That's talking about the incarnation. "Or who shall ascend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead." That's talking about the resurrection. The righteousness which comes on the basis of faith does not demand of me that I somehow get involved in the incarnation, that I somehow bring Jesus out of the heavens down into the form of man, and that I somehow find some way to get Jesus out of the stronghold of death and hell in the resurrection. The incarnation, the resurrection, were acts that God performed in the person Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the righteousness that comes by faith comes because God already has done that. Jesus has already come. He has already been raised from the dead. That's a historic fact. So the righteousness that comes by faith rests upon the foundation done, not due. Done. And all the righteousness that the law requires and that God requires is given to me based upon something that already is finished, something God did. It is done. And my salvation and my righteousness is not mine because I merit it or achieve it. It is mine as a gift because he did something on my behalf. Now notice how that affects salvation. Salvation by faith then is the easiest thing in the world. It is the easiest decision. It is uncomplicated. It is unsophisticated. It is so simple, so easy that the tiniest child, the most feeble person dying on the deathbed with two breaths allowed, they can be saved through faith. Why? Look at it. What saith it? "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There it is. What does it take to be saved by faith? To agree with God. That's all. To agree with God. To confess with your mouth that what God says about Jesus in the incarnation is true. To confess with your mouth that what God says about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. That it is finished. That in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God satisfied his own law. God paid for my sin penalty. God did everything that ever would need to be done in order to deliver me from my sins and to give me a perfect, eternal, right relationship with him. Everything that was necessary, God did in Jesus. You need to confess that. Confess that Jesus of Nazareth is God come in the flesh. Confess that Jesus bodily was resurrected from the grave by the power of the Father in heaven. I don't contribute to that. I don't create that. I don't pray for that. I don't participate in that. That's done. God did it. I can receive all the benefits of what he achieved by faith, by trusting him, by confessing, by believing, by appropriating, by receiving. It's as simple as that. The word is nigh thee, even in thy heart and in thy mouth. The word is nigh thee. What is that word? It's the message of God about Christ. Drop down on the chapter, please, to verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or by the word of Christ. As I hear what God said about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did, as I hear that, that message enters into my mind, into my heart. God has placed within me, inside of me, a message. And with that message, he imparts the capacity to respond. I am wholly responsible for my response. When you hear the good news of Jesus Christ, accompanying that message into your brain waves, into your consciousness, God imparts with that the capacity to respond. That's what faith is. It is the capacity or the persuasion to respond. So what do I have to do to be saved? Listen to the message of what God says about Jesus, who he is, what he did, and how all of that affects my life. Hearing it, I confess, I agree with God, I say the same thing, I take God's point of view, I appropriate for myself by an act of faith, an act of dependence, Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. Nothing could be simpler. Friend, there's nothing easier in this world than going to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing. 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 There is no decision you will ever make or could ever make that is more agreeable to truth, more in harmony with reality, and more far-reaching in its consequences than the decision to trust God through Jesus Christ for salvation from your sins and for his gift of righteousness to you. It takes no effort on your part. It requires no good work as a prerequisite. You don't have to be in church. You don't even have to be able to quote Scripture. All you need to do is to hear what God said about Jesus and believe that what Jesus did, he did as God on your behalf, because that's what God says. And put your faith and confidence in him and agree with God and receive Jesus into your life. You can do that just like that. And the Bible says, that when you make that decision, when you with your heart believe and with your mouth agree with God, thou shalt be saved. Don't miss it, dear friend. Salvation in the Bible is wholly dependent upon God. It is finished. It is done. Everything that God requires of me for my salvation, Jesus did for me. It is done. All I do is believe it, and God gives it. I don't have to do anything but to believe. It's not believe plus earn it. My good works have nothing to do with keeping me saved or making me saved. They do demonstrate the vitality and the truth of my salvation. That they do. But they do not keep me saved. They do not make me saved. God came in Jesus Christ to set us free, so that our salvation is the gift of God. It does not come out of any works we do, lest we should boast. And we who are saved by grace through faith are God's workmanship. We are His creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. But those good works do not purchase my salvation. They do not keep me saved. They do not guarantee my salvation. They are the outflow of my salvation, the testimony that I am changed, that I am in a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, and that I am trusting Him. Now, is this offer of salvation by faith available only to the Jews, only to grace brethren, only to Roman Catholics, only to Americans? Look at the verse. Verse 11. The Scripture saith, "Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In making salvation available through faith in Jesus Christ, God opened the doors of heaven to whosoever will. Because God opened the doors to whosoever will, there follows a responsibility. How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? They can't. Why? Because a prerequisite to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So God gives to those who know Jesus Christ the wonderful privilege of being His missionaries and carrying the message to the ends of the world, believing that as people hear the word of God, they are thereby made accountable to respond to God. And anyone can be saved. Whosoever will can be saved. No one will ever be able to stand before God and say, "I'm not saved because you didn't elect me." Never. No one will ever be able to stand before God and say, "I'm not saved because Jesus didn't die for me." But there may be folks who'll stand before God and say, "I am going to hell as just payment for my sin, holy God. But I wish someone had told me about Jesus." And who do you think bears the responsibility of telling them? Some of you are going to say the missionaries. You're wrong. Pastors, you're wrong. If you this morning have received Jesus Christ through faith, and you have received through Him the righteousness of God, and you are saved, you, my friend, are personally responsible to see that the whole world hears about Jesus. And God has designed your growth in direct proportion to your participation in that program. You will never become the Christian God wants you to be until you are flat out completely committed to that task. It is the one reason why Jesus Christ left you here on the earth after you're saved. And if you don't tell them, they'll die without knowing, and their blood will be upon your head, upon your hand. Sobering, isn't it? Sobering to realize that in this community of folks right here, in the sound of my voice, there may be some who are still trying to impress God with their good works, and you will never be saved that way. No man can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. But whosoever will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon Him and confess His name and believe that God has raised Him from the dead, whoever will put themselves in complete dependence upon Jesus Christ as their substitute for sin and agree with God, to them, whoever, God will give the gift of eternal life. Is that any wonder Jesus once said that righteous people would stand outside the kingdom looking in, while harlots and drunkards and fornicators and liars would crowd around the table of his blessing? You know, a message like this is very appropriate for a place like Worthington. Most of you, quite frankly, are very successful people. And it's very easy for you to assume, living in your $100,000, $200,000 homes, and that's what most of them are worth, by the way, inflation, sitting here in your $250 suits or your $125 dresses, it's very easy for you to assume that you're going to make it. And you do a lot of good things. You give to the community chest, you support a fine school system, do a lot of good things. And you're basically moral, fine people. You're a candidate for hell, my friend. Those very fine attainments can be the very noose around your neck to cause you to do what the Israelis did. To assume that by your good works and by your righteousness and by your success that you're going to make it. And the Bible says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And because you're educated and because you think the way this world thinks, it's very difficult for you to set aside that whole pattern of success, achievement. You can understand how the derelict in near Northside is needing that message of salvation. Now, you've probably never been down there to tell them about it. And you can understand how the prostitute downtown, she needs to hear what I'm saying this morning, but you really don't need it. And your neighbor really doesn't need it. I'm telling you, it's easier to go to hell from Worthington than from the near north side. I trust you'll not make that mistake. Our Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in order to save sinners, and he promised that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But those of us who are trying to earn our salvation, or who feel very secure because of our own opinion of ourselves, can so very easily slide into self-deceived hardness of heart and miss that salvation that is free to whosoever will. I pray, Father, that you'll bring to our hearts by your Spirit an application of this portion of your word.